Turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 66. Turn with me your Bible, Psalm 66. This morning, if you're using the Pew Bible, it's page 480. Psalm 66, we're going to look at the whole psalm, but let me just set the stage here as we read a few verses, verses 1 through 4. Psalm 66 says, "Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Give to him glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. All the earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praises to your name." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we have your word now before us, and I pray that your spirit would do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. We cannot glean anything useful out of your word unless your Holy Spirit goes to work with it and uses it in our hearts. So, Father, I pray that you would be free in our hearts this morning to do the work that needs to be done, to hear what we need to hear, to change what needs to be changed, to challenge what needs to be challenged, to repent of what needs to be repented of, so that you would do your perfect work through your perfect word this morning. Father, strengthen me to speak as I ought the oracles of God, so that what is taken away from here is not the wisdom or skill of man, but the power of God itself spoken through your perfect word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I was talking with a friend of mine who had been a youth pastor at a big, this great big churches down in the South. And he was telling me about a season he had been going through where it had been rough. He had just been burning the candle at both ends. He had been working hard, with youth ministry things, music ministry things, and he was at just the tag end of his strength. You know what I'm talking, the kind of thing I'm talking about. And he dragged himself to church that day, and he sat down at his pew, and the pastor, which is a relatively new pastor, and he says, "I got to tell you about my brother down here." He sees him. And he's like, "The youth pastor and the music minister here." And my friend is like, he's perking up. He's like, "Wow." He's like, "And he's been doing this, and he's been doing that, and he's been leading the youth, and he's been doing the music ministry." And all, and my friend, he's just like, tank is empty, and he's just feeling his needle rise as he's being, as the pastor saying all these things. He says, "I just want you to know that of all the youth pastors I have ever seen in my 25 years of ministry, he's definitely one of them." And my friend just went, oh. It broke him, because the pastor wanted to get a cheap laugh, and here my friend sat, just crushed. There's a phrase called damning with faint praise. You know what I'm talking about? Where you, "Oh yes, of all the books I've ever read, that's definitely one of them." And it's kind of funny, except when it breaks somebody's heart like that. He left that church shortly after that because he couldn't do it anymore. That sort of thing. Don't be like that. Don't be like that when you praise people. Don't be like that when you compliment somebody. When you see somebody that needs lifted up, don't turn it into a joke. Don't turn it into a chance that, you can get a ha-ha and people see you being clever. And I want to tell you something else this morning. Don't do that when you worship God. Don't worship God in general terms. Don't damn God with faint praise. You know the kind of thing I'm talking about. Don't just come into God's presence and sometimes it's with the best of intentions, but you hear worship leaders go, "Oh God, we just want to praise you for who you are." Well, that's good as far as it goes, but let's go actually and define these things. Who is God that you worship, that you praise? Don't skip along the surface levels of, "Oh God, you're so great." Why? What makes him great? What makes him powerful? What makes him worthy of praise? You see, every time in the Psalms when God is praised, he's praised for reasons. There are specifics of why we praise God. We don't just say, "God, you're really something," and then move on. The scriptures don't do that. If we're not careful, we're going to let ourselves get into a pattern of just a superficial or cliched expression of worship. The Apostle Paul warned the Corinthian church about their worship. Now, in his case, it was about the tongues that they were using that weren't helping anybody. But it applies to this as well. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:7, if lifeless instruments such as the flute or harp don't give distinct notes, how will anyone know what's played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? What hymn did Taryn just play for us? I guarantee you that if she had given me that fiddle and I tried to play it as well as mine, you would have no idea what I was playing. See, the reason you entered into worship is because you knew what she was playing. If you knew the hymn. If you didn't know the hymn, it didn't help you. Specificity. Being specific about our praise. Being specific about our worship. Why are you here? Not just because it's the religious thing to do. You've got reasons to be here this morning. You've got reasons to praise God. If God is to be praised rightly, there have to be specific reasons why. John Piper puts it like, God has edges. He is defined. He isn't just some indefinable happy spirit in the sky. There's reasons we praise him. What did we sing? Our first hymn. To God be the glory, great things he has done. That's exactly what we see in Psalm 66. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Give to him glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. There's an old saying in comedy that specificity is the soul of wit. I would say that specificity is the soul of worship. It's the soul of praise to God. Every psalm that calls people to praise God always gives reasons why he is to be praised. So I want us to spend some time looking at the specifics of why God is praised in Psalm 66. Why is he worshiped? Why are all the ends of the earth called to shout for joy to God? So the way I want to say it for us this morning is that we are called here in these verses to offer to God particular praises for his wonderful works. Offer to God particular praises for his wonderful works. Look at the way the psalmist invites particular praises of God in Psalm 66. The first seven verses, the focus is on his gracious power over all peoples. God is to be praised for his gracious power over all peoples. All the earth is to shout for joy. All the earth to sing praises to God's name. And the first reason we have to praise God's awesome deeds is for his common grace to all peoples. His common grace to all peoples. Everyone receives some sort of grace from God. Consider the first three verses of Psalm 66 seem to flow out of Psalm 65. Last week we talked about how God was the God who causes the pastures of the wilderness to overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together for joy. So that's the end of Psalm 65. And in Psalm 66, the psalmist moves right in on that momentum and builds on that praise of God's gracious providence, calling on all the earth to praise God for his goodness. Goodness that he freely gives to all. There are good things, good gracious gifts that God gives everybody. Now you think about that for a moment. Consider for the moment what Jesus would remind us on the Sermon on the Mount. Our Lord said, for he makes the sun rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. Think about that for a moment. God's providential grace, his providential goodness, even to the evil and the unjust. The vilest pornographer who spends day after day dehumanizing men and women made in the image of God. He can go out on his front deck in the San Fernando Valley in California with a cup of coffee and watch the sunrise and enjoy a beautiful morning. He gets the common grace of God to do that in the midst of the vile iniquity of his sin. The federal legislator who uses all of her power to aid and abet the commission of abortions, who vehemently attacks even the most minor infringement on the ability of a woman to have her child murdered. She has the blood of thousands, if not millions, of children on her hands, But you know what? She gets to take the day off and go visit her grandbaby for his birthday. That's the common grace of God. Think of this. God is to be praised for his power over the peoples, the common grace of God. On the one hand, we look at those things and we see the injustice of them. And we feel how unfair it is that she gets to have a grandbaby after she's caused and aided and abetted the murder of so many hundreds of thousands of children. But don't you see the enormous gift of God's grace that they get? It's not grace that will deliver them from his wrath if they don't repent. But it is grace nonetheless. It's common grace. Now, just dwell on that for a moment. Imagine you had an enemy. You had an evil and vile adversary that you knew conclusively, you knew exhaustively, would always hate you, would never reconcile to you at all, and would come to the end of their days spitting and cursing your name. You had an enemy like that. How inclined would you be to show them any kindness whatsoever? How inclined would you be to show them any kind of good thing or any kind of grace if it was in your power to do? You wouldn't. I certainly wouldn't. That is one of the mighty works of your God. He continually and gladly pours out measure after measure of kindness and mercy and good gifts upon them. The psalmist says that everyone, just and unjust alike, wicked and righteous alike, owes God praise and glory for his marvelous common grace. The psalmist offers praise to God for his marvelous common grace to all people, and in verses 5 through 7, he calls us to praise God for his saving grace towards his people. His common grace towards all people, and in verses 5 through 7, his saving grace to his people. Come and see what God has done. He is awesome in his deeds toward the children of man. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. There did we rejoice in him who rules by his might forever, whose eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Selah. Couldn't help it. I had to do that. Do you see the marvelous works of God's saving grace to his people? Verse 6. Look at that verse again. He turned the sea into the dry land, and they passed through the river on foot. In one verse, the psalmist encompasses 40 years of Israel's history. Think of it. How was Israel delivered out of the land of Egypt? They turned the sea. He turned the sea into dry land in Exodus 14. And then 40 years later, what did they do? Joshua 3:17, the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel was passing over on dry ground. That psalmist says right there in that verse, God split the Red Sea open for them to get out of Egypt, and then he dried up the Jordan River for them to walk across the river on dry ground into their blessing, into their promise. God miraculously delivered them and miraculously brought them into their blessing. You serve a God who will break the rules of nature if necessary to bless you. He will suspend the normal operations of this planet in order to bless you. That's the God that you serve. This is the great promise for all those who belong to him by faith, that he not only gives you all the natural blessings of life through his common grace, but he also works supernaturally to show his saving grace to you. God is to be praised, Christian, because of all of the miracles he worked to save you. And if you're a Christian, you know. It was a miracle, wasn't it, that brought you to him? Amen? Offer to God particular praises for his wonderful works. You offer him particular praises for his gracious power over all peoples. And in verses 8 through 12, you offer him particular praises for his great purpose to purify us. His great purpose to purify us. Starting in verse 8, read verses 1 through 7, and it's all about what he's done for the peoples. Now starting in verse 8, the focus shifts, and now he's specifically talking to God's people. You see the clue in verse 8. Look in verse 8, the first few words there. Bless our God, O peoples. Now he's talking about the people of God. He's talking to the whole earth in the first 7 verses. Now starting in verse 8, he turns to his own people, his brothers and sisters in the faith, and says, bless our God. Let the sound of his praise be heard, who has kept our soul among the living and has not let our feet slip. For you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. You brought us into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, yet you have brought us out to a place of abundance. If God is the God who providentially sends us the gracious gifts of his grace in sending rain, in providing food, and sustaining every breath in our bodies, every beat of blood through our hearts, moment by moment, if God is the God who provides all of that, he is also then the God who sends us testing and trials and difficulties and hardships as well. Psalm 66:10, what does it say? For you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. In the midst of those trials and tests, though, God's mighty deeds are your refuge, Christian. They are your refuge. God's mighty deeds are your refuge in the crushing burden of hardship. In the crushing burden of hardship, in the heartbreaks and hardships of this life. When you are brought to your knees by the weight of grief or loss or pain, there are 3 truths that you must never forget. 3 things that you must never forget. First, never forget it is God himself who laid that crushing burden on your back, and that means he controls it. It is under his governance. Even if it is an attack from an enemy, even if it is the result of a great evil that has befallen you, it has come ultimately from his hand. God is not the author of evil, but there is no evil so great in this world that he cannot turn it to his purposes. The first thing to remember is it's come from his hand. The second thing to remember is that if it has come from his hand, it means he has a purpose in it. If it has come from his hand, he has a purpose. You, O God, have tested us. Verse 10, you have done what? You have tried us as silver is tried. This is another reason for you to lift up your voice in particular praise of God's wonderful works. Because what he's doing has a purpose to refine you, to perfect you. God's providential governance of the entire cosmos means that there is no such thing as suffering in your life that is meaningless. There is no such thing in your life as purposeless suffering. God's purposeful sovereignty, God's providence governs every possible aspect of your life. There is no random suffering. There is no meaningless hardship. There is no purposeless trial. Everything that comes into your life, Christian, will accomplish God's good purposes for you in some way or another. And the third great truth to remember, when you are staggering under that load, when you are worn down by that hardship, the third promise you have here in Psalm 66, God will not let you fall under it. God will not let you fall under it. Psalm 66:9, who has kept our soul among the living and has not let our feet slip. Take heart from God's word this morning, Christian. When you are staggering under the load of heartbreak or grief or loss or pain, he will not let you be crushed under that burden. He will not let you stumble or fall. He will not let you be crushed. He will keep you. Because he governs that hardship and he has a good purpose in it for your life, to make you shine like refined silver in the holiness and godliness of Christ. 1 Peter 1:7, your tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Praise God in his great purpose to purify you in the crushing burden of hardship. Verse 12, he goes on and see that he's to be praised for purifying you also through sore trials from your adversaries. Look at verse 12. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, yet you have brought us out to a place of abundance. The psalmist describes here being trampled by his enemies, riding over his head through the fire of persecution and the floods of scorn and ridicule, the heat of his enemies' hatred and the rushing torrent of their malice. But even when it seems as though their enemies had triumphed and had stamped out the faithfulness of God's people, God's promise to them still remained. Isaiah would write decades later, but now, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flames shall not consume you. Christian, you praise God for his particular deeds in your life, that even when you have to walk through the fire and the water of hatred and scorn, even when the crushing burdens of pain and adversity threatens to overwhelm you, he will never let you go. Never. His purpose is not to crush you. He will not let your foot slip. His purpose is not to defeat you. His purpose is to bring you to a place of abundance. You are called, Christian, to offer particular praises to God for his wonderful works, for his gracious power over all peoples, for his great purpose to purify you through even the burden of hardships and defeat. In the remainder of the psalm here, we see a third great reason to offer particular praise to God. The third great reason in verses 13 through 20, your grateful praise in his presence. Your grateful praise in his presence. You see, the psalm narrows its focus as it goes along. It starts off in the first 7 verses, praising God. All nations, everyone must come and praise. Then in the next section, it is, here we praise. Here is how God's people praise. And now, in verses 13 through 20, it focuses right down now on how he declares God's greatness in his personal relationship with God, as he stands one-on-one before his God. The great and wonderful works of God that the psalmist has in view here is the unbelievable blessing he has of intimacy with God himself. The great and wonderful particular praises for God's wonderful works, that personal, intimate relationship that you have with the God of the universe through Jesus Christ. Look at the way he talks about freely coming into God's dwelling place, into the temple. Look at verse 13. I come into your house with burnt offerings. I will perform my vows to you. He says, I don't have to wait for an invitation. I belong there. Remember a couple weeks ago, he said David, he basically wanted to take his bed and put it into the tabernacle and live there. But he couldn't do that. Instead, the greater promise of God is that his spirit would come and dwell in us. But here again, you see that freedom to walk into God's presence. The wonder of this intimacy the psalmist has with God. You are free to come to him. That veil that separated the temple from the people has been torn. torn apart. You are free to come to him. You are free to demonstrate your delighted devotion. You are free to demonstrate your delighted devotion. I will come into your house with burnt offerings. I will perform my vows to you, that which my lips uttered and my mouth promised when I was in trouble. I will offer to you burnt offerings of fattened animals with the smoke of the sacrifice of rams. I will make an offering of bulls and goats. The psalmist's delight in worship is reflected in his happy willingness to give greatly to God in worship. Do you see what he's saying there? He is giving greatly to God. He says, I'm going to give the fattened animals. I'm going to give the best to God. He was willing to commit to worshiping God in a costly way. Think of this. He was willing to commit to worshiping God out of his delighted devotion to God. He was willing to worship in a costly way. What does that mean? What it means is our real delight in God will override any concerns about how costly our worship is. Oh, you had a terrible night's sleep because the baby was colicky, or you had to work so late last night that you didn't get to bed till 2 in the morning Saturday night. You wake up Sunday morning and you go, I don't care how tired I am. I got to get to worship. I got to go be with God's people in God's presence. Or the price of gas is going through the roof and it's so expensive. I don't know if I have enough in my tank to get me to church, but you know what? I don't care how much it costs me to fill up my tank. I'm getting to be with God's people in God's presence to worship him. Delighted devotion takes no thought of worship that costs us. It takes no thought of worship that costs our time or costs our finances or costs our energy. We don't care because we just want to be in his presence. And when we are delighted in God, we don't forget the promises that we make to him in our difficulties. Look at verse 14. The psalmist says, that which my lips uttered and my mouth promised when I was in trouble. It's interesting because a heart that cries out in trouble, oh God, get me out of this mess. I promise I'll be in church every Sunday. Right? And then Sunday comes and you sleep in. That's not a heart that really delights in God, is it? That's a heart that just wants what God can give him. I bargain with God and he'll give me what I want and then I'll give him something. Well, that's a heart that only wants what God can give. A heart that delights after God. Oh God, get me out of this scrape and I'll be in church on Sunday. God doesn't get him out of the scrape, but guess what? He's still in church on Sunday because he can't stay away. That's a heart that has delighted, that shows delighted devotion to God. The wonderful phrase, the wonderful thing at the end of the Old Testament prophet is like, even though there's no cattle in the stalls, even there are no grapes on the vines, still I will exalt. That's a heart that's delighted devotion to God. Praise God in the way you demonstrate your delighted devotion, and praise him in the way you fortify your fellow worshipers. Demonstrate your delighted devotion and praise him in the way you fortify your fellow worshipers. Look, he says it in verses 16 and 17. He says, come and hear, all you who fear God. Who's he talking to? He's talking to his fellow worshipers. All you who fear God, come and hear. I will tell you what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and high praise was on my tongue. The psalmist turns to his particular praises of what God has done for him towards his fellow worshipers. Listen, be encouraged, be strengthened by hearing God's wonderful works for me. And we've seen this earlier in our series on worship. One of the most powerful things that God does for his people is when they see one another gathered for worship. Don't think that I don't need to go to church. There's nothing that I offer. No, your presence here is an encouragement to everyone else here because they see you here worshiping. And then when you get a chance to say, you know what God did for me this week? Here's what God did for me this week. Here's how I've seen God at work. Here's how God has blessed me. Here's how God has encouraged me. Here's what the scriptures have taught me this week. That is a massive encouragement to one another. And that is how we're to fortify our fellow worshipers by our praise of him with one another. When they hear you sing, when you hear one another reading the scriptures, when you see one another bowing in prayer and humble obedience and submission to God, You fortify your fellow worshipers, and that is a way that you praise God. God is due particular praise for his wonderful works in your life. Fortify your fellow worshipers with specific ways that God has listened to you and answered your prayers. Share particular things that he has done for your soul. And what greater, more glorious work can you possibly praise him for than the very last verse of the psalm, Psalm 66:20? But truly God has listened, he has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, because he has not rejected my prayer or removed his steadfast love from me. The greatest, most glorious work of God in all creation, Christian, is that the steadfast love of God, the unbreakable promise of God Almighty to love you with unalterable loving kindness, has been applied to you because of the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. It is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that affixes this steadfast love to you when you place your faith in him for salvation. Jesus said to his disciples on the road to Emmaus, "Everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Jesus is the subject of the law. He's the whole point of the prophets. And even in the Psalms, and indeed in Psalm 66, we see Jesus fulfilling everything that Psalm 66 says. He is worthy of all your praise for his wonderful works. He is the one who has promised that no matter what fire of hatred or flood of scorn or crushing burden of grief or loss or pain you're struggling under, he will never leave you or forsake you. He has suffered the crushing load of sin and corruption in your place. And he will certainly bring you out of it into a place of abundance. There is no death in the Christian's life that is not followed by a resurrection. There is no death in the Christian life that is not followed by a resurrection. No sorrow that will not be raised to joy. No pain that will be not be raised to peace. No heartbreak or loss that will not be raised to fulfillment in him. And whether it's in this life or in the next, the scriptures are true. If we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Paul says in Philippians 3, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. There is no hardship that he brings into your life that will not result in a resurrection. Jesus Christ is worthy of all your particular praise for his wonderful works. Make it a habit to remember his goodness to you. The way he brought you out of death to life, the way he answered your prayers, the times he showed himself faithful to you when you cried out to him, the darkness you passed through that was brightened by his steadfast presence. The kids used to have, and I think since the spaghetti dinner, it's been taken down, but the kids did this, and I think they still do it. The prayer chain. You know what they do? They take a strip of paper, and they write a prayer request. Please pray for my grandma. Please pray for, and the kids all offer these prayer requests, and they put them on the board. And as those prayers get answered, they take them and they loop them together in a chain, and it's their prayer chain. And over time, do you know what they see? You know what those kids see? They see God answering prayer, loop by loop by loop, and it stretches the whole way across the basement. What are those kids learning? They are learning that they serve a God who hears and answers prayer, and they have particular praises for his wonderful works. Find a way to do that. Find a way to do that in your life. Keep a journal. Write notes in the flyleaf of your Bible. Talk about it around the dinner table. Post it on your social media. Make it a habit, however you do it, of documenting and sharing specific ways that God has been faithful to you. And then, like the psalmist does here in Psalm 66, you use those particular praises to fuel your worship. Whether it's a little kid looking at that prayer chain or a grown-up going down there and saying, "Look at how God's answered prayer. He'll answer me."
Look at the great things. Praise the Lord for the things He has done. Fuel your worship with his faithfulness in your private devotions, with your family, together with your church family on Sunday morning. Jesus Christ is the one who perfectly fulfills everything that Psalm 66 sings about. He's the one who perfectly fulfills all the other 149 Psalms as well, and every page of the Old and New Testament fulfilled in Christ. He is the one who is faithful to you in all your trials. He is the one who has invited you into His house and has made all of your worship and sacrifices acceptable to God. He is the one who advocates before the throne of God on your behalf on the basis of His perfect sacrifice. He is the one, the scriptures say, who reigns over all the nations of the earth. The one who has been by His resurrection highly exalted and bestowed with a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The day is coming when all the earth will sing the glory of the name of God in Jesus Christ. Psalm 66 will come true someday as every knee bows, as every tongue confesses. Jesus Christ is in the process even now of conquering and subduing every last enemy, every rebel prince, every presumptuous attitude, every scoffing voice. His power and authority, proclaimed through the gospel by His faithful church, will result in every knee bowing and every tongue confessing His lordship. Psalm 66 says, "So great is your power that even your enemies come cringing to you." They are rebelling. They are unwilling. They remain in their rebellion, but they will still bow the knee. This is what the Word of God says. Everyone in this room will bow. Every last one of you will bow the knee to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Either now as a glad and delighted disciple, or on that day, you will bow as a cowering and cringing enemy. But you will bow. If you have not bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, I plead with you, do not mistake the common grace you have enjoyed from His hand for His approval of your rebellion. Do not mistake the common grace that you have received from His hand as being His indifference towards your sin. Yes, He has given you breath in your lungs, breath that you use to mock Him. He has given you strength in your limbs that you use to pursue your lusts. He has given you the sunrise of this day, the Lord's day, that you will spend in indifference to Him. But do not mistake His forbearance for approval. God's word makes the warning plain in Romans 2, 4 and 5. Do you presume on the richness of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. The good news for you this morning is that He has given you the light in your eyes and the pulse in your veins and the wits in your head right now, so that you may hear of His offer of salvation and repent. In His infinite kindness towards you, He has brought you here to see what He has done. The awesome deeds of salvation towards the children of men, making the way of salvation plain for you, so that you may drop your rebellion and sue for peace on His terms. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Confess that His death, burial, and resurrection is the only way to be made right before Him. before the infinite justice and righteousness of God. It is only through his sacrifice that you can receive forgiveness for your rebellion and your sin against him. Confess before him that you are a sinner, that you deserve nothing but death, and plead with him to accept Jesus' death under that wrath as your own. I would love to talk to you more about what it means to trust Jesus as your Savior, to pray with you so that you won't have to bow the knee as a cringing enemy, but as a delighted and devoted disciple, full of particular praise for the wonderful works of your Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, there's so much for us to praise you for. Here in this psalm, we see your grace over all peoples and your specific saving grace to your people, the way that you refine us. And even in our darkest moments, if we belong to Jesus Christ, you have a purpose and a goal for our glory, our joy, and for your majesty to be revealed in us. Father, make us delighted, devoted disciples. I pray that there would be no one here that would have to bow the knee as a cringing enemy on that day when you are revealed. So, Father, may your word do its work in our hearts this morning, bringing forth fruit 20, 40, 60, 100-fold for that which you've sent it. And we trust your Spirit to do his work now. In Jesus' name, amen.